All right. We are in Romans chapter 8 this morning, verses 17 and 18. I've entitled the message, Anticipation of Glorification. Now, we've seen in chapter 8 that the great conclusion of God's grace kind of salvation is that we are not condemned. Isn't that wonderful news? Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now, you probably are going to have thoughts of condemnation from time to time, if you're anything like me. Every time your sin nature flares up a little bit, every time your weak flesh gets the best of you, every time the circumstances of life seem to be against you, every time you're in the bed sick and the disease just won't go away, when you look across the street and the rich man is prospering and you're in poverty, you may wonder if you're really saved at all. It seems to me that the Christian is the one who does, though, have concern about his soul, you see. It is the Christian who sees the dark corners of his own sin nature. Now, the lost man murders and steals and lies and thinks very little about it. But the Christian worries that he didn't give a dollar to the homeless man on the corner. Christians are so much more perceptive about their weak condition than others. And so the Christian may be concerned about being condemned. But Paul gives us great assurance when he says that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If we have believed in Christ, then we have sins forgiven and righteousness imputed to our accounts. It is a legal matter that cannot be undone. This is the great doctrine of justification that is the subject of the early part of Romans. Paul quotes David on the matter in Romans chapter 4, if you'll turn there please, Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. This is really a nice expression of justification, and this was by David 1,000 years before Christ ever came. It says in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." You say, but I'm a very great sinner. I think that's the way most of us feel, you see. And David says, yes, but God imputeth righteousness. You say, but I don't have many works. I had someone call me on the phone not too long ago and said, you know, you spoke on works. I think we were in James at the time. And she said, I don't think I have many works, you see. Yes, but God imputeth righteousness without works. And you say, yes, but I still struggle with sin, even after I believed in Christ. But David says, the Lord will not impute sin. What a wonderful thing God's justification is. It gives you everything you need to be accepted by a holy God in one declaration. You see, God declares you righteous. When you believe in Christ, God declares you to be righteous, and it can be truly said of you, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But as wonderful as justification is, it is not all of God's saving work. God takes action to help us in our fallen condition. And we've seen that he gives the believer in Romans chapter 8 the powerful influence of his Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit of Christ in him. Take a look at Romans 8, 9. Now, you may not feel him there. You can't see him on the x-ray, as we said last week. But we believe by faith that he is there. Romans 8, 9 says, "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So the opposite of that is, if we are his, we do have the Holy Spirit of Christ in us. So here's the simple fact. Believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling them and unbelievers do not. This is why there's such a great difference between the lost man and the saved man. The lost man staggers around in unbelief and in darkness, but the saved man has the light turned on in his soul, and his walk is much different. Paul says that the lost man walks after the flesh, but the saved man walks after the Spirit in Romans 8:1. So chapter 8 begins to teach us about the doctrine of sanctification. Yes, God does clear us legally by justification so that there is no condemnation, but He also does a marvelous work in us by the work of His Spirit to make us holy. This is called sanctification, and so we find in verse 5 in Romans chapter 8 that believers begin to mind the things of the Spirit. It says, "For they that are after the flesh," that's the lost man, "do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Let me ask you this morning. Do you find yourself thinking about God's Word? Then that's a very good sign, you see. Do you find yourself contemplating the things of God and the commands of God? If so, it appears that the Spirit is working in you. Do you find yourself concerned about the sin that remains in you? Then it appears that the Spirit is shining His light in your dark corners. All of this is evidence that you belong to God, you see. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, look at it. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So Paul has addressed justification. He has addressed sanctification. Our duty is to be holy. That's the goal of sanctification. And now we come to the third leg of our salvation, which is glorification. Now, you probably know that justification occurs in a point of time. The moment a man believes in Christ, God declares him righteous. Now, the work of God to get the sinner to this point was quite extensive and protracted. God did many things to justify you. God chose you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. God predestined you to it in Ephesians 1:5. In the course of time, the Bible teaches that God called us and drew us to it. And finally, after all of that preliminary work by God, God justified the man. Take a look at Romans 8 again, 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. It's going to talk about God's work in bringing salvation to us. It says, "For whom He did foreknow." That's another word that refers to the election of God's people. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did" what? Predestinate. That is, He made it certain. He said, "I'm going to do it. It is a certain thing that I will do." "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." You see, that's holiness. "That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And them He called, them He also what?" You see how much work was required before you, in a moment of time, were declared righteous. God worked long, and God worked hard to justify a man. It was a long and eternal work just to justify a sinner. But it all culminated in a moment of time when the sinner believed in Christ. At that moment, God took great pleasure in declaring the sinner justified. But that didn't end the salvation process. It just began for you. As for the experience of the sinner, his salvation was just beginning. After the sinner is justified, God begins the process of sanctification. This, too, is a very great work of God. The Holy Spirit takes up residence and begins to change the mind and the affections and the will of man. And this is what's going on at this present moment in your life and in your heart. And God uses all kinds of things to improve the character of His people. He uses His Word, of course, principally and primarily, and that's why we spend so much time on it here. He also, though, uses trying circumstances to test and grow your faith. And He even uses suffering to build the character of His saints. Look at verse 18 quickly. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I want you to notice how sufferings are for this present time. Do you see that? During this time frame, between our justification and our glorification, God even uses suffering to sanctify us. So justification is an instantaneous act taking place at the time of our conversion by faith. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a progressive act taking place during this present time for the improvement of our holy character. But we're past all that. Now this morning we're going to consider our glorification. And we want to see first that glorification is a future act of God. Look at verse 18 again. Paul says, for I reckon, he must have been a southern boy, don't you think? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul clearly indicates that our glorification is still future. Do you see that? It shall be revealed in us. We shall have it, but not at this present time. In this present time, it is an expectation. Look at verse 19. Romans 8:19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Notice that it is something for which we are waiting. It is something for which the whole creation is waiting and hoping for. And in verse 23, it says we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. When I was a kid, my parents made a big deal out of Christmas. And we usually got one big gift and a lot of other smaller gifts. And there were six of us all told. So they would have six piles of gifts scattered around the den. I didn't think about it much at the time. Must have been quite expensive at Christmas time. They would put a little name tag on each pile so that when we came into the den that morning, we would know which one was ours. Of course, we couldn't see because Dad had the big camera with all the lights, you remember? And those were different times. But starting in about November for us, it was hard to wait. Us brothers, especially, sometimes wouldn't wait, and we'd sneak into the closets while Mom and Dad were at work, and we'd try to find our presents. And we're kind of like that with God even now, aren't we? We would like to have our glorification presence right now. But God has them well hidden, and we can't find them while we are in this present world. We must wait for glorification morning, and only then will we be called into the den to open our presence. So glorification is a future event, but also notice in verse 23 that glorification will be initiated with an instantaneous event. It seems that our glorification will be centered around the redemption of our bodies. Do you see that? Let's read it, Romans 8:23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our bodies." This would seem to be the opening bell of our glorification. Now, you know that some saints will have already died when this glorification bell rings. All the saints in the Old Testament have already died, except for Enoch and Elijah. They were translated without the necessity of death. And all the New Testament saints, up until very recently, have already died. And their spirits will be in heaven with Christ during the balance of this present age. Theologians call this present age the intermediate state. So if you've already died bodily, you have gone to heaven, and you are in an intermediate condition. It is the period of time when your spirit will be in heaven, but your body will be in the grave. It will be, by the way, a very wonderful state, but not the perfect state, and not the final state. But when Christ returns, these disembodied spirits of the saints, it may be yours. One of them may be yours, you see, if your death precedes Christ's coming. But your disembodied spirit will come back with Christ, and your body will be raised, and spirits and bodies will be gloriously reunited in the atmosphere above the earth. That's what the Bible teaches. The bodies of the saints who are on the earth at the time of Christ's return will be instantaneously changed into their glorified bodies. Let's read this. This is found in 1 Thessalonians, is it? I forgot to write the site down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe it is. Beginning with what verse? 14. So let's read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus," that's they've already died. And that is a nice way to put it for Christians. It is a sleep. It's not something to be resisted necessarily. It's a sleep for the body. Those God will bring with Him. You see, what's He bringing with Him? Their bodies? No, their spirits. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive," that is if Jesus comes today when we're still alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, "shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So all those Old Testament saints, all the New Testament saints that have previously died, they're going to rise out of the grave first, Paul says. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Glorification also, besides our resurrection, it also involves an inheritance in verse 17, you'll notice. Now, we saw last week that when we believe in Christ and when the Spirit indwells us, we are considered sons of God. This is found in verses 14 through 16. You are God's children. You're His sons and daughters. He has a lot invested in you. He loved you from the very beginning, and He planned your salvation, and He predestined it, and He brought it to pass. How much does He love you? It's an amazing thing. God adopts us into His family, and we are His children, and we call Him Abba, Father. And here's a very great benefit to being children, you see. We have an inheritance. Look at verse 14. It says, "And if children, then heirs." Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate here about the value of our inheritance. He doesn't put a dollar figure on it. But we are quite excited about it because we are heirs of God. It must be very great. And even more than that, notice that we're joint heirs with Christ. How great must this inheritance be? Without knowing the exact details, we have reason to be filled with earnest expectation. God is very rich, and His Son Jesus must be entitled to a very great fortune. And we are sons of God too, and joint heirs with Christ. Now the words "joint heirs" in our translation is actually one word in the Greek. I don't know that I can pronounce it. It's synkleronomos. Synkleronomos. And it means co-heirs. It is not that God is going to divide up His kingdom equally between Jesus and all the saints. Rather, Jesus and all the saints will inherit the whole thing together. This is really unimaginable, that we will somehow be equal heirs with Christ in all the riches of God. But that seems to be what Paul is saying. We will all be co-owners of God's estate. Now, in this present age, angels are a little higher than us. That's what the Bible says. They're more powerful, more speedy. They have more of a spiritual connection, you see. But just wait until we're glorified. Our riches and our position and our glory will exceed every other creature, including the angels. Peter gives us a quick general description of our inheritance in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Now, you're probably interested in your inheritance, so flip over, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." Now, he's going to describe this inheritance to us in general terms, and it's good to know. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So I want to take a few minutes here and review this description here by Peter. And first of all, we see in verse 4 of 1 Peter 1 that our inheritance is incorruptible. That is, it is not subject to perishing. Now, at one time, my parents owned a 5-bedroom house in Huntington Beach, California. Can you believe it? They didn't have much, but in 1966, I think it was, they bought this house for $26,000, which today sounds like a shack somewhere. Back then, it was a mansion. They had to have a lot of bedrooms. They had a lot of kids. But they bought this house. Today it is worth well over $1 million, probably two. But by the time they passed away, they didn't own it anymore. They actually couldn't make the payments on the house at some point. They had to move out. If they had any equity in it, when they sold it, it was quickly gone. So you see how my inheritance perished. It's gone. But not so our inheritance in heaven. Peter tells us that it's incorruptible. Secondly, our inheritance is undefiled in verse 4. There is no blemish in our inheritance. It is pure gold. Now, my dad left me what he called a gold coin. I think I mentioned that and showed it to you one time. Come to find out, it was gold-plated. Actually, as far as I know, it might have been spray-painted gold. I don't know. But our inheritance from God is real gold, you see. Thirdly, our inheritance does not fade away. Do you see that in verse 4? That is, it is unchangeable. It is not subject to a diminished value. It doesn't depend on the stock market, thank goodness. Sonia and I have owned a home in Germantown for about 20 years. We were pretty happy recently when we saw that home values were going up steadily. I would look at the Zillow ever so often, and it would say, in the last 30 days, your property has increased in value by $10,000. I'd run in and show Sonia, look. We should have sold then. I looked the other day, and it's going down in value at the rate of about $7,000 a month. Now, at that rate, we'll lose $84,000 of our equity in a year. So you see, our equity at the present rate is fading away, isn't it? When we get to heaven, the value of our inheritance will not have suddenly gone down. It will be just as valuable as it always was. Fourthly, our inheritance is reserved in heaven. This is quite exciting to me. The Greek word translated reserved here is tereo. And here's what it means when Peter says that our inheritance is reserved. It means that a guard is stationed to watch over it. And actually, more than that, it's a military guard. The army, the heavenly army, is guarding our inheritance. They're stationed there. They watch over it to protect it from loss or injury. I suspect that God has angels surrounding and guarding our inheritance. And angels are very strong. No one is going to come and take our inheritance with a legion of angels standing there guarding it. Fifthly, our inheritance is reserved in heaven. Here's what I like. What does it say? For you, or in the collective, for us. This is an amazing thing. It seems to me that our inheritance has our names on it. It's reserved there for you. If anyone comes to try and occupy my inheritance, the angels will say, "No, sir. Don't you see? The sign says this property belongs to Mr. Harvey." You see, my property in heaven is reserved just for me, and yours is too. Sixthly, our inheritance is ready to be revealed in verse 5. Our ultimate salvation, which includes our inheritance, is not under construction. It is not partially completed, but Peter says it's ready. Whatever God has in store for us, attendant to our salvation, is ready. And then notice, seventhly, that our inheritance will be revealed in the last time. That's found in verse 5. The final state of our salvation is somewhat of a mystery to us now, you see. We live in the dark confines of this present world. Our finite eyes can only see a little bit. Our minds, even though enlightened by the Holy Spirit, can only understand so much. But God has planned to reveal these things to us in the last day. Now, in that last day, God will reveal the wondrous things of our salvation to us. It is not for us to know them now in their fullness. Now, in this present time, as Paul says, we live by faith. But then, we shall see by sight. We've seen that our glorification is a future event, and that our glorification will be initiated by the glorious appearance of Christ at His coming. And we've seen that our glorification involves an inheritance. But now we consider that our glorification will follow the suffering of this present time. This is found in verse 17. It says, "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." You have to watch it in the Bible when you see the word "if." This is one of those ifs that is an if of certainty. You might translate it "since," you see. Since we suffer with Him, we will be glorified together with Christ. We want to consider the matter of suffering for a moment. Paul assumes here that we all know that this present time is characterized by suffering. This is quite a revelation to many people who may have been told when they became a Christian that everything was going to come up roses now, you see. Not so. This present time is a time of suffering. Paul simply states it as a matter of fact. Of course, this world is full of suffering, and rightfully so. It is a cursed world. You understand that, right? We're not living in heaven now. This is a cursed world that we're living in. God has cursed it because of sin, and God has not remade it just yet. I've noticed that weeds still grow in my gardens at home. Storms threaten to ruin our houses. Diseases come into our houses from time to time. Evil men are always a danger in this world. I want to point out here that suffering in this world is not just a possibility, but it is a certainty. It is the very nature of a fallen world. You'll notice that our translation says, "if we suffer." I think it would be better translated, "since we suffer." You might remember that Jesus told His disciples that in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. That's John 16:33. They probably didn't believe Him. They did later. It could be that Paul is speaking here of the like sufferings that Christians inevitably share with Christ. You do know that to be a Christian is to be an outcast in this world, right? And that's something good for us to know. We're outcasts here. We tend to think that we need to blend in. But no, we are outcasts in this fallen world. Christians don't fit well in this world. You do know, of course, that you're a citizen of another city. You're the citizen of a heavenly city, as it says in Hebrews. But Christians are oddballs here. So to be a child of God is to be a joint heir and a joint sufferer with Christ. But I don't want you to get too discouraged. There is great comfort in the next verse regarding our sufferings. Paul will teach us that in the grand scheme of things, our present sufferings are very light. Now, they don't seem light to you. I know that. But put on the glasses of your faith now, you see, and imagine that you can see your glorification, and it will seem much lighter to you. I want to suggest to you that our sufferings are very light. Paul describes them as being very light. because they are limited to this present time. Do you see verse 18? Notice in verse 18 that our sufferings are called sufferings of this present time. Now they seem long to us because we are only perceiving the 70 or 80 years that we live in this world. Brother Jack, sufferings seem long here, don't they? But take that 70 or 80 or 90 years and put it up next to eternity, and it seems very small. The present time of our life is a tiny speck in the framework of eternity. It is such a tiny speck that Paul calls it a moment. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a," what? "Moment." So the idea is just endure for a little while, you see, and your sufferings will be washed away for all eternity. But our sufferings are not light just because it is for a comparatively short time. Our present sufferings are very light when compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Look back at Romans 8 and verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In verse 18, the word translated "reckon" is logizomai. It is really much stronger than our word "reckon." Logizomai is really more of a calculation. It is like Paul is a mathematician here, and he's putting our present suffering on one side and our eternal glory on the other side, and he's doing an exact calculation of the comparison. And he looks at it and he says, "This is not even worthy to be compared." The one is so minuscule, like a speck of dust on a scale, and the other is so huge, like tons of lead, that it is an irrational comparison. You really cannot make the comparison. In fact, that word "compared" there might even be translated "considered." It's not even worth the consideration. If you put our sufferings on one side of the scale and our eternal glory on the other, it is like a feather compared to tons of lead. It is such an incomprehensible comparison that it is not worthy to be put on the same scale. It is a drop of water compared to all the water in the oceans. It is a little bit of suffering for a few years compared to tons and tons of glory for all eternity. Here is the problem, though, you see. We can see and feel our present sufferings. They are known to our senses, you see. But we cannot see, nor comprehend, nor feel just yet the great glory which is to be revealed in us. Our earthly suffering is very sensible and present with us. We feel it. But the other is not yet perceived by our senses and is to be revealed later. Isn't that what Paul says? It's going to be revealed later. All of this reminds us that the Christian life is a life of faith, you see. We believe the Word of God even though we don't see it yet. We believe that there is great glory and great riches and great joy just around the corner because this is what the Word of God tells us. Now I want you to know that this is not good enough for the world. They can't peer into eternity, so they don't believe it. They can't see it just yet. They can't feel it just yet, and therefore they will not have it. But God has given His elect, that's you, you see, God has given you the faith to believe it. And the faith that God has given us makes us more sure of His promises than of what can be seen and heard. I want to tell you this morning that we are going to be glorified based on the sure promise of the Word of God. We are going to inherit all things in Christ. This is unimaginable, but it shall be. We are going to rejoice for all eternity, and we are willing to bet our lives on it, aren't we? And we're willing to suffer for years if necessary, because our God has said it. Would you bow with me, please?